Now we're studying what it means to be Reformed, indeed the value of what it means to be Reformed. Indeed, it is a great value to be Reformed in our thinking. And to be Baptistic on top of it is a great blessing as well. I remember what Charles Spurgeon said to his mother when she heard that he had become a Baptist. He came from a good congregational ministerial family and a whole line of Congregationalists. And she said, "I just can't understand, Charles, why you have become a Baptist." And he said to her, "Well, Mother, God has answered your prayers and given you exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think." And so we need to be thankful that we are not only Reformed, but we are also Baptistic in our understanding of the Scriptures and in regard to our worship. I have been trying to lead you very slowly through this study because I believe it's of such great value to our church and to all who might listen to these messages later or read them. I want to give you a little bit of a review of our past study of the doctrines of grace. That's where we are right now. We've been going through the five solas of the Reformation. We've gone through sola scriptura, and we are in the process of going through sola gratia, which means that salvation is all of grace alone. And we need to remember that and to realize the importance and significance of that as we do evangelism, as we have a great hope that people would be converted to Jesus Christ, that they would be able to learn and grow together with us concerning God's sovereignty in salvation, that salvation is not simply a decision that is made by a person on their own apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, but actually, God is involved in His sovereign grace even before we come to know Christ, and in a mighty way. And I've tried to show you that over many past sessions. And I'm not going to review all that, but I would have you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 11. And I want to read to you the first seven verses there. Romans chapter 11, the first seven verses. The Apostle Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away His people?" He's speaking about the Jews. He's speaking about Israel according to the flesh. And he says, "Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew." It's one of those theological terms of what God knew before the foundation of the world and determined according to His eternal decrees that He would do. The foreknowledge of God, not simply knowing beforehand what would take place in time and space, but what He would ordain. "Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Now notice the wording there. This wasn't just a commitment on the part of these people back then to be faithful in Israel, but it was God reserving for Himself these people. Notice how sovereign God is in all this. Elijah didn't know who these 7,000 were. He was like, "Lord, where are they?" You know? "If we've got 7,000 in Israel, why do I feel alone?" But he didn't need to think that way, did he? He needed to believe that God knows exactly how many are His and exactly how many He's reserved to Himself. And that's the wording here. "Who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, they're not worshiping Baal, even though it looked like all of Israel was worshiping Baal. It wasn't the case. I think, by the way, that should give us hope for our own nation, our own country. That even though it doesn't look like there's a lot of people that are worshiping the Lord in these days, yet there may be far more than we understand or know. And I think that that ought to be a great encouragement to us to pray that we would, even as we prayed a few minutes ago, that the Lord would revive us. It says here, it goes on to say in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Another interesting wording there. It's not just Romans 9 that talks about election, but it's Romans 11 that talks about election. Indeed, many portions of the Bible talk about the doctrine of election. It says here, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's trying to be plain here, and of course he should, shouldn't he? He should be plain so that we can understand what he's trying to say. Salvation is not of works, and yet sometimes we think that salvation is our work or our decision or is what we're doing for God or what we do in relation to what Jesus Christ has done. But as we've studied in times past, even the faith that we have is not merely a human faith if we have believed savingly in Jesus Christ. It's a divine living faith that has been given to us in regeneration, the regeneration of our hearts. And so we need to understand that if it's of grace, it's no longer of works. Indeed, salvation is of grace all the way through, from beginning to end. We go from grace to grace, from faith to faith, from strength to strength, and appear before God in Zion. And brethren, we need to rejoice that it is so, that it is God who is the author of our salvation. What then? Verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. In other words, they were seeking to find salvation, as he says there in chapter 10, by their own righteousness, in verse 3 of chapter 10, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it. They've obtained it. And the rest were blinded. In other words, they didn't respond to all the common grace that God gave to them. And I've labored intensively to show to you the doctrine of common grace over the past Sundays, which some people fight against. They shouldn't fight against it. It's merely saying that God is a good and benevolent God by nature, and He gives many blessings to people all over the world in accordance with His goodness. He causes His sun to rise and shine upon people and His rain to fall upon the ground. He gives them food and crops and blessings abundant. He gives many nations the gospel. Where once He only chose Israel to be His elect nation in the Old Testament, Old Covenant times, now in New Covenant times through Christ, the barrier has been broken down between Jew and Gentile so that we are one new man as a church in Christ. You see, there's so many good things that God does in giving the gospel to the nations and having us to preach it and many other people all over the world. We like to study these kinds of things. At least I trust and I hope we do. I do. Think about the conviction, though, that should come to us even based upon the doctrine of common grace. We're leading up to what I want to say about special grace here, but in times past here, I've been trying to show you verses like Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what its design is. That is what the gospel is all about. That's what common grace is all about. That's what the gospel, which gives the opportunity and the offer to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. You see, special grace must come in order for people to be saved. It just isn't going to happen based on common grace, is it? It's just not enough. Why? Because people despise the goodness of God and store up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath if they do not repent. Now, how convicting is that? When on the day of judgment, when God assembles all people before Him, and God will judge the world in righteousness, and He'll judge that world through the man whom He has appointed, who is Jesus Christ, that at that very time when He judges the world, that all He'll have to do with many, many persons who have never believed in the gospel is to say to them, "You didn't appreciate the goodness that I showed you. It didn't lead you to repentance. It didn't lead you to more carefully consider these things, such as the gospel then, or why you need Christ." But that's what its design is. That's how good God is, even in the design of these things, that it's intended to lead people to salvation, in other words, to saving grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what its intent is. So I've been trying to labor and taking considerable pains to show you that it's men's despising of common grace which will be the reason why God will be able to righteously judge the world in the day of judgment. People will not just be found guilty of the many sins which they committed all through their life, but more specifically, they'll be condemned, I'm saying here, because they despise the riches of His goodness. And as a result of that, they were all through their life treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of the righteous judgment of God on that day. And you'll say to me, "Well, but God didn't give them special grace or sufficient grace in order to be saved." And I could say to you, "Well, no, He did not, but He has given them everything they needed, both in terms of the offer of salvation and in terms of common grace." And the common grace that He's already given to them, I'm saying, was despised by them or taken for granted. Let's say that a person is in great need and someone who is very wealthy offers to pay their debts for them. They're in debt for $500 and they need that to be able to come out of debt. And so someone comes along and offers them $5,000 and they disdain it and say, "No, I don't need that." Well, should that same person, if they continue to have that same need, expect that they should be offered a greater amount than later in order to pay the debts of their whole lifetime, say $1 million? If they have despised the $500 that was often offered to them sooner and in the first place? The truth is, I'm saying, that people take and receive all of God's goodness, and yet many times they still don't think about that goodness. They aren't thankful. It doesn't lead them to come and inquire further. And why is that? Well, we saw that the reason for that basically is because people are totally depraved. This is the first of the doctrines of grace, that every area of our being has been affected by Adam's fall into sin in the beginning, so that each one of us who is born into the world today is tainted with Adam's sin, and our mind, our affections, our will, our conscience is all affected by Adam's sin. Not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but our very nature, I'm saying, and the Bible saying, has been affected by sin. So we need to think about the truth that people take all of God's goodness and common grace. They still won't think about what He's asking for from them. Indeed, what He commands of them. He commands all men everywhere that they should repent and that they should turn to Him. Commands everyone that they should believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And they say, "Well, I might get around to it eventually." But they're unsure why they really need to believe in Jesus Christ. We need to see that the unsaved, sinful people that we're talking about are more needy than the illustration just given yet, when God freely offers salvation in the gospel of His Son, and yet those offers are repeatedly turned away, is He obliged to save them? And the answer is no. He is not. Indeed, He's not obliged to save any person in regard to their sins. Why does He do so then? Because He is essentially good, benevolent, and God is love. And He actually loves His creature, man, whom He has created, even has a general love for all of the non-elect persons that He never chooses to salvation. And that's evidence in Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem. All those persons who He knew were going to be destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not a debt which God has to pay for each and every person. God does sincerely offer, but man in his natural state without grace disdains the offer. He may think that he needs some help, but he doesn't want that help, usually doesn't want that help at all in God's way. And if he does want it, it's because his eyes have been opened to see that he really does need grace. That is, saving grace, not just a little help. Well, God is amazing, is He not? Because even though no one deserves salvation, and even though God's not obliged to give it, yet He's very merciful. That God is a God of mercy. And He shows mercy to whom He'll show mercy. We don't understand it. Why should God show me mercy? I think back on that often. I honestly don't understand. I had every reason to trust in Christ when I was a younger man. And I didn't do it. I didn't want it. I have to say to myself, well, how did God turn my heart? Somehow He did it. Somehow He turned my heart so that I would look at the Lord Jesus and say, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that I needed Jesus as my Savior. Salvation from sin and the gift of eternal life, which is something which He bestows according to His own eternal purposes. Now that's my review, and that's about, I'm not going to get too much farther, but I want to introduce just a little bit what I want to speak of two Sundays from now. We've looked at total depravity, we've looked at election, and you know something, that many people don't believe in the doctrines of grace because of the doctrine that we're going to be studying here in 2 weeks, and that's the doctrine of particular redemption, or what's called limited atonement. In fact, they just hate that doctrine. And there's a reason why I believe that they do. Let me see if I can explain it here just briefly. You see, gifts of grace only come to a sinful person because God shows them mercy according to His own eternal purpose in Christ. It isn't because of anything in them, and it isn't because He doesn't love man whom He has created as His creature, or that He's unwilling to freely offer the gospel to all of mankind, because He does so in John 3:16. So we should never look at these things and say, well, God, He only loves the elect, and so He does not have any love at all for those who are non-elect. I think that you are going to be hard-pressed to prove that in the day of judgment for any individual that you consider. The people that object to the doctrines of grace, and specifically the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement, they're really objecting to total depravity and election. First and foremostly of all, What they're really trying to say is this, is that I'm not so depraved that I couldn't choose Christ if I wanted to. I can do this. Do you see what I'm trying to say? But if you believe in total depravity, you realize that a person is unable and unwilling to come to Christ before they are actually given grace, before they are drawn, before they are called through the gospel and then effectually called by the grace of God and the Spirit working in their heart. But I'm saying here that most people, when you talk to them about the doctrines of grace, they say something like this usually. They say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. Have you heard that before? I don't know how many times I've heard this. I'm a four-point Calvinist. I believe in all the doctrines of grace, but I don't believe in particular redemption, or I don't believe in limited atonement. Why is it that you don't believe in that? Well, you believe in that because you think that somehow or another that God's love has been limited exclusively to the elect, and you think that that is unfair. And you think that God is unwise in that. You want to fight with God over it, and anyone who tries to tell you that redemption is particular, that God has to set His love on you in particular and change your heart in particular, that you don't have enough common grace in order to be saved without the special grace of God working in your heart. Well, I'm trying to say to you here this morning, you either believe in total depravity, that all men are affected in this way that we're talking about, or you don't. And if you do believe that they're totally depraved, then you must believe that God has to choose people in order to bring them to salvation. Do you see that? And if He has to choose them, if election is true, then He has to particularly redeem them. And in that regard, then Christ dies in particular for them. Do you see that? And that does no injustice or violence to either the gospel or God's love or common grace or any of these things that we've been talking about here before. And I wish I had time to open this up more, but I don't. But I want you to think about these things because really God is a very good God. And we should never think if we believe in particular redemption, which you should, and I will attempt to prove to you in coming weeks that you should, that somehow that God is not intimately concerned with every human being that He has ever made in interacting with them, where they are, over Himself and over His great salvation. It's a matter of His choosing in election. It's a matter of His redeeming in particular. Well, let's pray together. Father, we ask that You will show us the truth of these wonderful doctrines of grace. Help us not to be afraid of them. Help us to be more afraid of our own heart and the rejection of the truths that are so clearly stated in the Bible. Lord, help me to open up these truths in a way that is winsome and will win people to them. And help us to get together, behold Your glory in the salvation of any person that You decide to save. We thank You for Your faithfulness and for Your teaching us these good truths. In Jesus' name, amen.